in the middle of the book of Deuteronomy, actually just kind of getting a good running start into it. We made it as far as chapter 11. We're turning your Bibles to the 11th chapter of Deuteronomy. We're in the middle of Moses' second sermon that he is giving to this second generation of Israelites shortly before they have gone in, crossed over the Jordan into the promised land. And he starts verse 1 of chapter 11, therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge. Deuteronomy kind of introduces this idea of the relationship with their maker being a love relationship. And there's a lot of emphasis in our text tonight about that. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The keeping of commandments was not anything that was new to anybody in faith at this time. But to do it on a love basis, this was kind of bringing it to a whole new level. And he says, love the Lord your God, keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known or have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God. His greatness and his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, his signs and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt, to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and their chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord had destroyed them to this day. What he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place. What he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben. How the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up and their households, their tents, and all their substance that was in their possession in the midst of all Israel. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord, which he did. So therefore, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong, and go in and possess the land which you are to cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven. See, the thing about Egypt, it was Egypt is kind of a strange animal. You know, we've all got the picture of Egypt where it's sand, and then you got those triangle things sticking up out of the middle of the sand, you know, and there's nothing else there, except that right in the middle of it, there's this river, the River Nile. And the rainfall in Egypt is very minimal. It's around an inch a year. And the headwaters of the Nile actually began way down in Central Africa, in the rainforests of the jungles of Africa. And they flow all the way down to form the River Nile. Well, you don't have droughts in the rainforests. So the source of the Nile was pretty measured. It was pretty predictable. They didn't have to pray for rain because it wasn't going to rain. They didn't have to depend upon rain for their source of water. They had the Nile. And so the Egyptians had basically kind of, they just saw the Nile as a god. They deified it. They worshipped it because it was faithful. It was always there. It provided their water. And they watered the whole country from the Nile. They would do it. Here's a picture of some irrigation canals even today that go off of the Nile. And what it says that you're not going to, in Egypt where you sowed your seed and then watered it by foot, most of the commentators believe that there was kind of like a foot pump that was used to pump the water into the irrigation canals that would take the water through their crops. You had to work to get the water there, but it was dependable. It was steadfast. It was reliable. It was always there. And he's saying, now I'm taking you out of that. It's not going to be like it was in Egypt. But you're going to go into the land of Israel with all its hills and valleys. As small as the nation of Israel is, there's like five different ecological systems within the nation. And it's all because of the variation of the terrain and so forth. And you're going to be dependent upon the rains, as it talks about. In Israel, they had what you could call the early rains, which were, or sometimes they called the former rains. This would be in the fall, late fall period, November, December. And then there would be the latter rains that would occur in late winter, early spring, March, April time period. And both of these rainfalls were dependent upon for the crops to grow. But he's saying to the Israelites, you're not going to have this Nile River that flows constantly all the time that you have to work to get the water from. He said, no, I'm going to provide the early and the latter rains. I'll take care of that for you. You're not going to have to do irrigation canals. You're not going to have to pump the water with your feet. What you're going to have to do, though, is just trust me. You're not going to trust the Nile. You're going to trust me. You're going to depend upon me. You're going to walk in obedience to me. You're going to love me. If you love me, then I will provide these things for you. God has promised them. It's a land, he says in verse 12, for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord are always on it from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it should be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather your grain and your new wine and your oil. And I will send grass into your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves. I think this is a crucial verse. And for us tonight, I think it would be good for us to underline, because he says, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside to serve other gods and worship them. God wasn't concerned that the Israelites would wake up someday and say, I got an idea. Let's forsake God. Let's become idolaters. Who's with me? You know, he wasn't concerned. He wasn't worried that they would do that. He was concerned that they would be deceived. Deception usually takes place incrementally. It's over a period of time. It's a compromise here and a little lackadaisical attitude there. And over time, that which would seem to be weird becomes normal. And then what would seem to be weird from there becomes normal. He says, take heed, be careful that you don't become deceived and start worshiping these other gods. It's usually not a conscious decision. It's a deceptive decision. You know, it's something that we become deceived into doing. And he says, here's the consequences if you do. Lest the Lord's anger be roused against you and shut up to heaven so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them as a sign to your hand, on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets to your eyes. This sounds very similar if you were here a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 6, doesn't it? In fact, it's kind of a repetition of what he said back in chapter 6. Remember the passage about the great Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And he tells the men that you shall bind these words up as frontlets before your eyes and as a sign on your hand. And actually, we talked about the phylacteries. And here's a picture of a phylactery. This is a 2,000-year-old phylactery from Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And you can see they got these little pouches on the sides. And that's where these would be little parchment scrolls containing Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 11, and that's also Exodus 13, where it talks about remembering these things. And the Jews had thought that by writing them in little pieces of paper, putting them in a letterbox, and strapping them to their forearm, that was the same thing as adhering to this verse. It was keeping the law, as the law said to do that. But what God meant was to have it in your hands, have my law in your hands, that the things that you do would be my will. As troubles before your eyes, that the things that you think would be my will. That would be, you would live lives of walking in my commandments. And then he says again what he said in chapter 6, teach them to your children. Speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house. Remember we talked about the mezuzah in chapter 6. Write them on the doorposts of your house, on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days which the heavens, like the days of the heavens above the earth. A couple things about this passage. One is, most of us were probably here when we covered chapter 6. Most of us were probably sitting here thinking, this sounds just like what we covered just a few chapters ago. Why is God being redundant? Why is God being repetitious? Well, let me ask a question. How many of you went home a couple of weeks ago after we studied chapter 6 and said, you know what? I need to have God's commandments on my hands and on my before my eyes. I need to live and read God's commandments. I need to walk in obedience to Him. I need to teach them to my children. I need to have it as my, when people see my house, they would see it as a godly house. How many people have instituted that over the last couple of weeks? Maybe He needs to tell us again, huh? maybe it needs to be repeated to us. He knows how quickly children forget things, and so he tells us once again. And then he says that I'm going to, and he reminded them of all of the miracles that he did when they were in Egypt, when they were in the wilderness. How he sent the plagues, how he parted the sea, and how he provided for the water and the manna in the wilderness, how he dealt with Pharaoh's army and everything. He reminds them of that. And essentially what he's saying, and don't take this too far, but what he's saying is, you were guided by the miraculous back then. You saw these mighty signs and wonders then. You said that you trusted me and that you would be faithful to me and obedient to me then when you saw my mighty hand and my outstretched arm. Can you do the same thing with my word now? Can you trust me as I impart my word to you now? In the same way that the first generation were guided by the miracles, this generation was to be guided by his scriptures. Not saying that he doesn't have a mighty arm and outstretched hand now. Not saying that he doesn't do the miraculous now. But he says, you've got my word now. Is that enough? Can you trust that? For if you carefully keep all these commandments, verse 22, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. From the wilderness of Lebanon, from the river, the great Euphrates, even to the western sea, shall be your territory. So he reminds them, even again, from the wilderness down in the Negev, down in the south, the southern part of which today is Israel, all the way up to the nation of Lebanon, where the mountains and the cedars are, all the way from the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, all the way to the Euphrates River on the east, all of that is going to be yours. All you got to do is go get it. You just got to go possess it. It's yours to have. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you. Of course, they never did possess it all, did they? As we've seen many times, they never did take all of the land that had been given, all the land that had been promised. Even under the golden age of David and Solomon, they never did possess all of the land that had been promised to them through Abraham by the Lord. Because what happened is when they got into the promised land, when they crossed over the river, and they drove out some of the inhabitants, and they cast down some of the idols, and they tore down some of the high places, and they got a little breathing room, and they got a little fence around their yard, and they had a little bit of security, and they had a little bit of sense of peace, and they thought, this is good enough. This is okay. And they never did go all the way to get all the promises that God wanted, kind of like we do. You know, a lot of times when we come to Christ, we just, I can remember, I've shared this before, that I just thought, when I first became a Christian, I thought the thing that I needed to do was give up drugs. I could stop drugging, I could stop drinking, and I'll clean up my language some and stuff like that. I'll just start acting a lot better. I'll start doing good things and stop doing all the bad things, and I'll have it made. I'll possess the land. I'll have everything that God wants for me. I'll have the abundant life if I just get those things taken care of. And no sooner did I do that, did I accomplish those, did I push those inhabitants of the land of my flesh back just far enough where I had some breathing room, that God started dealing with me with some of the more hidden things of my heart. The selfishnesses and the covetousnesses and the pride. I didn't want to deal with those. It's okay, God, I'm not getting high anymore. I'm not cussing anymore. I'm taking care of business now, so it's okay. I don't need to push those things away because we do the same thing where we don't possess all that God wants to have, and then we wonder where the abundance is. We wonder where the land flowing with milk and honey is. So he says, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today, and go after other gods which you have not known. Now, see, but he says that he set before them a blessing and a curse. What he said is that if you walk in my ways, if you keep my commandments, if you go into the land, guess what? I'm going to provide the early rains, and I'll provide the latter rains. And you're not even going to have to do irrigation ditches. You're going to have all of the rain you need, all the water you need. You're going to have all of the crops that you need. You have all of the pasture land you need. You'll have the land flowing with milk and honey. And he's not saying, and if you don't do that, I'm going to send lightning bolts and I'm going to, you know, zap you and I'm going to send all these curses. Because here's the thing. The land's already cursed. The land has fallen. From the day that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, the land became cursed. And God doesn't have to curse the land. God doesn't have to do anything to it to cause blight and damage and disease and pestilence and famine. That happens. Curse happens because it's a cursed land. The blessings supersede those curses. You know, what God will do when we're walking the way he wants us to do it, when he brings his blessing, he blesses our obedience. But when we're not obedient, he just backs off. He just pulls back. It's not like he curses our disobedience. He didn't have to. The disobedience is already cursed. And now it shall be, verse 29, when the Lord your God has brought you in the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and upon Mount Ebal. Now, here's a picture of these two mountains. This is Nablus in the middle. It's a modern city today in the what's called the West Bank or Samaria in those days. It was in the land of the tribe of Ephraim in the Bible days. And the land on the left here, the mountain on the left, is Gerizim, and the mountain on the right is Ebal. And he says, I'm going to put my blessings upon Gerizim, and I'm going to put my curses upon Ebal. This is actually fulfilled in Joshua chapter 8, where he had the tribal leaders down the two hills, and the tribal leaders on the left hill announced the blessings that they walked in obedience. And then the tribal leaders on the other side announced the curses if they didn't. And God, this is what God is saying. I'll bless you if you do right, and if you don't, yeah, it's not going to be so blessed. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan? You know, because they're on the trans-Jordan side right now. He says they're across the river where those two hills are, toward the setting sun. In the land of the Canaanites, who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal, between the terebinth trees of Morah. For you will go across the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you, and you will possess it and dwell in it. And you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. And these are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land. No chapter break in Deuteronomy. Moses didn't take a coffee break when he finished chapter 11 and then come back and pick up with chapter 12. He's continuing on. These are the statutes and judgments, which I want you to be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess all the days that you live in the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. And you shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. The blessings of chapter 11 that he talks about, with the rain falling in the early days and in the latter days, and having all of the water from the land and all of the crops and all the pasture land, the blessings of chapter 11 only will come when the high places are torn down. One of the things that I think is there are several things about the Old Testament that are quite outstanding, I think. But when they went in and took the land during the period of the judges that followed right after the Deuteronomy, all the way up until the days of the kingdom, beginning with Saul, corrupt to the fall of Judah, some 300 plus years later, with two exceptions. There's three or four exceptions of all the things that they had in both kingdoms, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. They never did tear down the high places. In fact, oftentimes the chronicle or the Holy Spirit will say, and King so-and-so did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, except that he did not tear down the high places. And it was the high places were these pagan worship sites. They were usually a high place, hence the name. They would be a hill outside of town. They'd even plant a tree, and they'd raise it up, and then they'd carve it down into this grotesque Asherah pole image, or they would take a pole and stick it in the ground up there, and they would worship it. And they were very scenes of great debauchery and decadence. And oftentimes they were highly decorated, you know. It was a high place. There was a lot of scenery. It was a nice view, nice place to have church. And oftentimes they would think, you know, we'll just tear down the altar. We'll sprinkle some holy water around here. We'll just you know, change the names of things. And it's a good place to have church, so we'll just have church here. But why should we tear down a beautiful place? And we oftentimes allow these kind of high places to be erected in our hearts and our lives. You know, former places of idol worship that we don't totally destroy. We take them out, sprinkle the holy water on them, change the language a little bit, but we never completely eradicate them. And I think what he's saying here is the blessings of chapter 11 will come when the high places are destroyed. It's not a matter of God rejecting us or God cursing us. It's a matter of whether or not he wants to bless. He wants to pour out his spirit. He wants us to have the things that he wants us to have. But these hindrances get in the way. They stifle it. The high places quench it. And he says in verse 4, you shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. You know, the Lord's not really ambiguous about how we are to go about worshiping him, how we are to, you know, worship is giving God his worship. It's not just simply a 30-minute block of time where we sing some songs. We call that worship time, and that's certainly part of it. But worship is our approach to God. That's what we approach God in worship. We are worshiping beings, you know, we live lives of worship before him. And he's not ambiguous about that. Remember when Jesus was talking to the woman at the sermon, the Samaritan woman at the well, Jacob's well, and she said, she realized Jesus was a Jewish guy, and so she says, you Jews say that Jerusalem's the only place to have church, but we Samaritans think that there's a pretty good church right here in Samaria. Which one is the right? And remember, Jesus said two things. He said, well, first of all, you don't know what you're talking about because salvation's of the Jews. But we'll just set that aside right now. Because more importantly, if somebody is going to worship God, they've got to do two things. They've got to worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, it's got to be in spirit. It's got to be something that comes from our heart. It's got to be something that comes from within inside of us. It's got to be, we're not worshiping with our lips. We're not worshiping with our head. We're worshiping with us. It's got to be something, it's spiritual. It's got to come from our spirits. And it's also got to be in truth. And it's not going to be some self-styled sort of thing. It's not going to be something that every man worships according to his own eyes. It's going to be the way God says to do it. It'll be within the parameters and confines that he gives us in Scripture. And God's not ambiguous about that. You know, in Acts chapter 4, Peter says, that's not the verse. In Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, oh man, I got this one in here. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter says there's only one way that somebody can get saved. There's only one way that somebody can come to God. There's only one way that he can be worshipped, and that's through Jesus. I'll be honest with you. I mean, we're in church, okay, so I've got to be. I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I wish it didn't say that. Sometimes I wish that it didn't say that Jesus was the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Sometimes I wish it had said that all roads lead to me as long as you're sincere. Sometimes I wish that were the case. When I see very well-meaning, sincere people worshiping in error, worshiping false gods, worshiping gods of their own making, and my heart beats for them, and I wish that there was a way. Sometimes I wish that isn't the way it is. But you know what? Sometimes I wish that, but I always am thankful that God's who he is. I'm always thankful for that. I'm always glad that he is. I don't want him to change who he is to accommodate who I am. You know what I mean? And he said, he's the one that said it. No one can come to the Father except by me. He said that. And I'm glad he did it. For that's who he is. He says, you shall seek the place which where the Lord your God chooses out of all of your tribes and put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. Now, one of the things that's kind of odd about this, in fact, a lot of commentators go into it, he says, okay, you're going to, God's going to pick a place where he's going to put his name, and that's where you will go to have church. You're not going to go to have church here, you're not going to go to have church there, you can't just go to the high places. You don't want to go to the place that's convenient for you. You're going to go to the place that I choose for you. And we think, okay, he's talking about tabernacle. The problem with that, the tabernacle was, it was a portable church. I mean, not only, you think it moved around in the wilderness, once they got to the promised land, this thing was like on wheels. You know, it was in Shiloh for a while, then it was up in Gilgal, then it went to Shiloh, and then it got moved down to Nob, and then the Philistines captured the ark for a while, and they had the ark in one place and the tabernacle in another, and then they brought the tabernacle, after Saul destroyed the tabernacle, they moved it to Kirjath-Jearim, and then the ark went and stayed at Obed-Edom's house for a while, and you think, well, were the people like trying to say, where do we go to church this week? I don't know, where's the tabernacle? You know, we got to Google it and find out where we're going to church this week. I don't think that's the issue. I don't think that's what God is saying. It's going to be one spot, and that's it. And so if you go anywhere else, it's going to be wrong. It's kind of like, you know, the old hippie saying, no matter where it was, there it was. You know, it's just that's the place that I'm going to choose, wherever it is. I don't want you to just go wherever you want to go. Go to the tabernacle. That's one explanation. I think maybe a better one is he actually was looking past the tabernacle. He was looking forward past that. So not where the tabernacle would be as a portal of church, but when the temple would be erected on Mount Moriah, the very same place where Jesus would be crucified. I think that's what he's talking about. There's the place where I'm going to place my name, Jesus, or God said. The city of Jerusalem. And that's where you should go. And there you should take your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes, heave offerings, your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all that you have put in your hand, you and your household, which the Lord your God has blessed you. What he's saying is, you want to party? I mean, you really want to understand what it's like to party? Do it my way. I can remember many, many years ago when my mother was alive. She died on her deathbed. She wasn't a Christian. She was not Christian, okay? And she'd come down for Christmas to visit us. And we'd gone to the Calvary Chapel. We had a fairly large singles ministry, and they were having a Christmas party. And so we went to that just to hang out with the singles. They were playing cards and just having a party. And when we were leaving, my mom said, my face hurts from laughing. She said, I didn't know it was possible for somebody to have so much fun without getting high. And that was what she thought. You know, that was just her life. That was her environment. She didn't know there was anything different from that. And God is saying, if you really want to party, if you really want to know how to enjoy life, live it the way I intended you to live it. Walk in obedience with me, and then you'll see how good it can be. You'll find out what a true blessing from God is. You should not at all do as we are doing here today. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God has given you. He said, you're not going to do it. You know, we're establishing some rules now, is what Moses is saying to them. Before you cross over land, here you got to know what the parameters are. And the reality is that twice in the book of Judges follows right after this. I mean, there's a book of Joshua, but I mean, the time of the Judges happens within a generation of this time period. And twice in the book of Judges, we see this land. In those days, there was no king in Israel, for everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You know, today we live in a period that's known as postmodern existentialism. Or if you're going to be really like millennial, you go promo exile, you know. It's a time where there are no absolutes, there are no rules, there are no it's this way or that way, there are no absolute truths, there are, you know, my way is as good as your way, and that's my group, you know, kind of a feeling. That's nothing new. That's the way it was back in the Bible days. And you know, it says that in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's just not a statement. That's a condemnation. You know, this is not a good thing, that's doing right in their own eyes. And it doesn't say everyone did that which was evil in their own eyes. Because most people don't do that. I, I know that there are some people that do that. I know there are some naughty people out there that just kind of like to, you know, they don't care whether what they do is good or bad. They even kind of like the bad, and so they're, you know, on that highway to hell kind of thing. I know there are people like that, but most people aren't like that. Most people just do what they think is right in their own eyes. And, you know, in God's eyes, that's no different than the people that want to party on down. That's no different than the people that want to do what's evil in their own eyes. It's not a matter of doing what's evil in your own eyes. It's just that when we do it in our own self-styled way, God says, I can't accept that. And he says, so when you cross over the Jordan, verse 10, and dwell in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, all the choice offerings which you bow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons, your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. The word rejoice is found three times in this chapter. In chapter 12, you know, the chapter of the same. Okay, here's the rules. Here's the statutes and commandments. Here's what you got to do. Here's your do's and don'ts. And he says, and the word rejoice is found three times in the middle of that. He says, I want you to worship me, but I want you to do so in spirit and truth. I want you to come to me. I want you to approach me, but I want you to do it within my parameters. Here's my guidelines. Here's my statutes and commandments for you to come to me. And I don't know if this is something that you ever thought of before, but I think joy is a natural product of worship. Now, I don't mean that you go to church and get happy and then you end up being joyful. You know, oh boy, did we have a worship service just early today? We got happy. You know, that's not what I'm saying. Joy, true joy, is a natural product of approaching God, of worshiping God. You know, we worship God on His, we approach God on His terms. And I think that's just a truism. And so if joy doesn't characterize your life, you know, if we take evaluation tonight, you say, well, I don't know that I relate. I remember having a guy tell me, this is a guy who was a leader in a church, and he says, I hate worship. It's boring to me. I hate it. And yet you have to use those words. And I'd say that if joy doesn't characterize your life, then maybe it's because worship doesn't either. And I'm not just talking about singing songs. He says, take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses. In one of your tribes, there shall you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do it, do all that I command you. And, you know, today I think this is more in line with Jesus answering John chapter 2 to the woman at the well, where she says, shouldn't be here, shouldn't be there. Jesus says, listen, the day is coming. In fact, now it is. When the true worshipers of God will do it in spirit and truth. Because the true worship is not a place, it's a person. You know, the true worship is not your posture, it's not it's not where you go or how you do it necessarily, but it's the person of Jesus. That we come to Him in spirit and in truth. However, verse 15 says, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, of the gazelle and the deer alike. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out like earth, on the earth like water. You know, while they're in the wilderness, they were all in this very relatively small area. And so if you were ever going to have a pot roast, you had to take the animal down to the tabernacle and have it started by the priest. And he's saying, once you get into the land and you're all spread out, from Dan to Beersheba, is how they would say it in those days, like when you're from New York to California and you're all spread out, going to the tabernacle just because you want to have some burgers on a Friday night, on Thursday night, that's going to be impractical. So what you can do that within your city, but gates. You can do those kind of, you know, even whether it's a clean animal or an unclean animal, like a deer. You can eat a deer, you just want a clean, sacrificial animal. And so whatever you're going to eat, if you're going to sacrifice or, you know, slaughter an animal, and it's not for a sacrifice, you can do that within your city gates, is what he's saying. But the only thing is, don't eat the blood. Drain the blood and pour it out like water. And he explains that in Leviticus 17, verse 11, where he says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul." And even then, 1,500 years before Jesus was born, God was establishing the blood atonement that would come through his Son. And he would shed his blood for the atonement of the people. It says, "You may not eat within the gates the tithe of your grain or new wine or your oil or the firstborn of your flock, herd of your flock, or any of the offerings which you vow, or your freewill offerings, or the heave offerings of your land." You know, the sacrifices that you're going to do, you can't do those other way. You've got to take them to the church. But if you just going to have some friends over for a barbecue, you can do that in the city. But you must eat them, these offerings, the freewill offerings and the tithe offerings and so forth. You must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. You and your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all which you put in your hands. And take heed yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in the land. You know, you got the Levites, they were just kind of spread out throughout the area. They didn't have their own tribal designations like the rest of the tribes did. So they said, "Take care of the Levites because they're taking care of you." If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock, which the Lord has given you, just as I commanded you. And you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires. Just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, so you may eat them, the unclean and the clean alike, you may eat them. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is in the life, and you may not eat the life with the meat. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the earth like water, and you shall not eat it that it may go well with you and your children after you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. And also, the blood part of the meal was a very major part of the pagan sacrifices. And so don't identify with that, he was saying. But you pour the blood, you drain the blood and pour it out on the ground. Only the holy things that you have and vowed things you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall offer your burnt offerings and the meat and the blood on the altar of the Lord your God. And the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God. And here's one of my favorite parts of the Bible. And you shall eat meat. So underline that one. Last half of verse 27. And observe and obey all these words which I command you, and that it may go well with you and your children after forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. See, God says, my commandments are not burdensome. You know, they're joyful. They're not burdensome. Go eat meat. How's that for a commandment? I like it. Go eat bats. That's another commandment. I don't have any problem keeping that one. The Lord's commandments are not burdensome at all. And when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them, and you dwell in their land, take heed yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, "How did these nations serve their gods?" Well, go do the same thing. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination of the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it, that you shall not add to it nor take away from it. That's the second time in Deuteronomy he said that. The second time in Deuteronomy he said, with regards to the book of Deuteronomy, don't try to add to it, don't try to water it down. Don't try to make it sound more stringent than it is, or more burdensome than it is. Don't add regulations and stipulations. Don't make a bunch of man-made additions to it. But by the same token, don't explain it away either. Don't take away from what I've said to you. And he said that when you go into land, you dispossess these people, then after you've done that, after you've driven them out, don't say to yourself, "I wonder what was so attractive about their way of worship." And then you go start investigating that. You start looking into their pagan idolatry activities. And then he says, don't worship me in that fashion. I think that's kind of telling, because what would happen to those guys in those days, when they started worshiping these idols, when they started bowing down before them, when they started cutting up and carving these idols and then worshiping them, they called that Yahweh worship. When they erected those golden calves, calves in, or the golden calf in the wilderness. Aaron said, "Here is Yahweh who delivered you from Egypt." And they thought they were worshiping God. They just needed to have some sort of a vocal point. Some sort of icon that they could glom onto that could take them before the throne. And God says, "Don't do that. Don't worship me in that way." And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 13, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let's go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, then you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul." You catch what he said here? He said, if somebody comes into your midst and he gives a prophecy, he says, "Tomorrow afternoon at 2 o'clock it's going to rain." And then tomorrow at 2 o'clock it rains. Even if that prophetic word, even if that super spiritual thing happens the way he predicted it would happen, which sounds pretty wild, sounds pretty heavy, but he says, even if that happens, but then he tries in some way to entice you to worship anything, anybody, any place other than me, don't do it. Even if my word supersedes their miracle, don't do it. He said, because how do you know that I'm not allowing that sort of thing to happen just so I can test you to see whether you'd fall for it? That's what he says right here. You know, when we speak of the spiritual world, there's two sides to it. I mean, there's the God side, and then there's the devil side. There is power even in the dark side, if you will. Now, the dark side, contrary to Obi-Wan Kenobi, is totally and completely subservient to the Lord of the light side. The dark side can't do anything except God allows it to happen. We remember in Egypt when Pharaoh's magicians tried to copy everything that Moses did. Moses threw down a stick and it turned into a snake. They threw down sticks and it turned into snakes. Moses turned the water into blood. They turned the water into blood. Moses sent the frogs. They sent frogs. And when Moses sent the lice, they went to Pharaoh and said, "Can't do that one. I don't know why we mumbo-dumbo-jumbo," but it didn't happen because God didn't let it happen. And so there is a side of the spiritual world that God will actually allow to happen. There are times when people can give prophecies and they can tell the future and they can do things that just because it happens, it doesn't mean it's of God. Now, I think over and above the majority of all these so-called miracles that happen in the psychic world and that sort of thing are smoke and mirrors. I think for the most part, it's bogus. You know, it's a sleight of hand. It's a con thing. But just because something does miraculously happen doesn't mean it's of God. I can remember back when the Holy Laughter thing was going through the church, and I was listening to some teachings of a guy from a charismatic church who was a very well-respected leader, and he was examining the Holy Laughter thing, and he said, "How do we know this isn't of God? Let's just step back and wait and see what the fruit is." And I said, "Yeah, it's not of God because it's unbiblical. That's how you know it's not of God. You don't stand and wait and see how many people are carcasses that are strewn by the wayside before you just make an evaluation of it. Just because it happens in the church doesn't mean that it's a good thing. Test all things," God says. "Hold fast to what's good." And so he says, "I'm not doing these things like God. Can you allow these things just so that I can see where your heart's at?" You know, Paul writing to the Thessalonians concerning the end times, he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders." And he says, "And with all unrighteous deception, among those who perish, because they did not receive the truth, the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Miraculous manifestations can be seductive, and they can be deceptive. So we need to test things. We need to prove them by the Word of God. Many of us, when And we look at all of the aberrations that happen in the church, all the stuff that's done in his name, just all the whack-ball stuff that's unbiblical and craziness and the excesses and so forth. We think, you know what? You'd just be a whole lot safer. I mean, we can live Christian lives. We can believe this is the Word of God. We can uphold the Word of God. We can stick steadfast in the Word of God. But let's just stay away from the supernatural stuff. It's just a whole lot safer to stay away from that sort of stuff, not get any of it on us. Then we don't have to worry about whether it's right or wrong. And that is, I would say, the mindset of the majority of Christians in the evangelical church today. In practice, if not in theology. And it's true. But the reality is, that would be just as wrong, I think, as embracing the excesses. That would be just as wrong as just saying, well, if it's spiritual, it's got to be of God. Because God's Spirit. And what a blessing we would be missing if we did that, if we didn't seek His Spirit, if we didn't seek His presence, if we didn't seek His manifestations in our lives. We just need to hold on to the Bible and let that be our guide. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him, verse 4. And keep His commandments and obey His voice. And you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. That the prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeem you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. And so you shall put evil away from your midst. Probably a good thing we don't do that today. Okay? Probably is. But if your brother, check this out though. He says, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son, or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let's go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. Now, this isn't talking about some sort of mob lynch thing or anything like that. Just once he's been tried and found guilty, you will lead the execution. That's the way they did it. No, you'll cast the first stone. Now, it's one thing to turn on TV and see all those guys on TV and go, that's a false prophet. That's one thing. Sometimes that's not so hard to do. But what about when it's a loved one? I mean, it's quite another thing when it's someone that you really love and are close to who's trying to lead you away from God and to identify that as a false prophet, trying to lead you to worship the gods of this world. And he warns against that. He shall stone you with stones until he dies because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear. And not again do such wickedness as is among you. You know, if they had done this, if they had heeded Deuteronomy 13, the captivity would never happen. They would stay in the land and they would have prospered, and the Babylonians would have never crossed their borders. If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of the city, saying, let's go and serve other gods, which you haven't known. Then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if indeed it's true and certain that such abomination was committed among you, then you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that's in it, its livestock, with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder in the middle of the street, completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder, for the Lord your God. And it shall be a heap forever, not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, and have compassion on you and multiply you just as he swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. He says, even if you hear that something had gone out from you, then you go deal with that and be decisive. And be exact. Don't tolerate that sort of thing in your midst. Not some sort of holier-than-thou kind of legalism. It's something that it's just what he's saying is don't allow that teeming to pull you away. Where he says that it's accursed, that word accursed, verse 17, so none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand. That word occurs 38 times in the Bible, and it's translated variously. Throughout the Bible, Old Testament is translated devoted, consecrated, destroyed, or accursed. And we think, how do we get consecrated from accursed? You know, how do we get devoted from destroyed? And the idea is that this sort of thing should be given to God. These sort of abominations should be just like thrown down before Him. And it's just like when you take the burnt offering, take the burnt sacrifice, and you put it up on the altar, and you burn it up. The whole thing is just burned up before God because it's dedicated to Him. It's consecrated to Him. It's done away with. Smoke goes up to heaven. Do that with these accursed things. Because if it's God's, it's all God's. And don't want to leave any vestiges of it behind, is the idea. James and Fawcett Brown, in their commentary on this passage, says it this way. No spoil shall be taken from a city thus solemnly devoted to destruction. Every living creature must be put to the sword, everything belonging to it reduced to ashes, that nothing but its infamy may remain. And that's how we should deal that concisely with the high places and those things that will take us away from God in our own lives. You know, we don't have a tabernacle in Shiloh. We don't have a temple in Jerusalem. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is where our high places are erected. This is where our church takes place. This is what we are. Our own vessels, our own beings are what we are to keep pure and holy and consecrated to the Lord. Let's pray. God, we know that much of this was given 3,500 years ago, and it's by way of application that we look at this and we see how it is relevant to our own lives. But Lord, the lesson is true. We understand the danger of allowing those sort of vestiges of high places and idolatry to stay in our lives. We understand the danger of allowing people to lure us away. And we understand that there is a spiritual force that wants to deceive. It wants to steal and to kill and destroy our lives. And so, God, by your word and by the power of your Spirit, may we stand fast and keep these vessels pure and holy before you. In Jesus' name, amen.